Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above, the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. I was going to try to sing it, but then I couldn't remember the tune. Oh, Liz, I can always count on you. Yeah, how I wonder what you are. I mean, we know what it is. But heaven and earth, defining those terms biblically, those words are, though we think that we know what heaven is and we think that we know that the sky is, but back in Bible days, when you looked up into the sky and you saw the star and you saw the sun and you saw the moon, that was heaven. There, in fact, in Hebrew and Greek, there is not a differentiation. The word that is used for sky and the word that is used for heaven is exactly the same word. So in English, we separate it. We make it different. The sky in that day, in Bible days, in ancient days, was not only a place where you saw the sun, the moon, and the twinkly stars at night, it was, and the place where there's blue sky or clouds or birds that are flying in the air, it was believed that that was the place where the gods dwelled. And so, it's difficult sometimes when you read the biblical text to understand what is it talking about. The concept of Eden in the scriptures is this garden space that is at the top of a mountain, where heaven kind of touches the earth. And Adam, human, the humans would walk, as we've said before, in the cool of the day with God on that mountain. It was this picture of the deep communion. It was a picture of this intimacy that was shared. And the depth of that is extremely hard for us to understand or imagine. And I'll attempt to look at that a little bit today in this message. The fall, when Adam and Eve took from the fruit of the tree that God said, do not touch this, when they stepped outside of trusting the story of God, the good story of God, and they decided to take control, that relationship was torn apart. Heaven and earth were ripped apart. And God and man no longer had communion with one another. At least that kind of relationship that they thrived in, they flourished in. The trust was broken and the relationship was severed. And the remainder of the biblical text is the story of God making a way for the restoration of that relationship, to bring heaven and earth back together. Jerusalem, as I mentioned last week, is the city of what? A little quiz here for you this morning. The city of shalom, or the city of peace. I guess I gave you the answer on the screen. And including, and especially in Revelation, this story comes together. It's this idea that we're trying to bring this relationship of God with man back together. Jerusalem is the place where the temple of God was built. And in this place, the scriptures say that that temple bared the name of God. And it is where the presence of God was said to have dwelled. Let me read just a few verses from the dedication of that temple. When Solomon, who was commissioned to build this temple, where the name of God dwelled and where the presence of God dwelled, this is what Solomon had to say. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. The question intrigues me a bit. Will God really dwell on earth? Why is Solomon asking this question? I think it, one of the reasons is because it reveals our struggle that we have in this relationship, this angst that we have of the broken relationship that we have with God. For it is not only that God is far away from us, like the stars up in the heavens, it's because of our sin and because of our brokenness that has separated us. But I think it also reveals our desire as well. We all know this. We certainly long for a relationship with God, but we struggle with wanting it completely. We are divided. Our hearts are divided. We love to have this relationship with God, but I want to also have control of my life. I want to do what I want to do. And when I take an evaluation of my heart and my soul, I see something that is not worthy of the presence and the relationship with God. As I was considering this message for this morning, somebody asked me a question this week, actually texted me and said, hey, I want to get together with you and talk with you about this question that I have. So I thought, I'm just going to pose it for all of us, and we can do the best we can to answer this question. What is going to prevent us that are with God after the second coming, because we think about that in Revelation. In fact, our text this morning talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. What is going to prevent us from choosing to rebel like Adam and Eve did in that first heaven and that first earth? Now, that question carries with it a lot of debate, and I don't want to get into a discussion about free will or anything like that. That's not why I want to pose that question. The humans had a deep, intimate relationship with God, and they chose to give it up, to not trust the good story of God and reach for something false. They chose that, and so do I. So do us, we all, because we have rebelled in that way too. What will make this story different from the entire narrative that we have been, that we have lived thus far? I believe one way to look at it, and something that helps me, is to look at the story of God like a love story. So let me share with you a love story this morning. It's about a bridegroom, God, who is deeply in love with his betrothed. Humans, Adam. And throughout Scripture, we, you and I, as the bride, are described as this beautiful bride. We are described as his crown glory. We are described as pure. We are described as pleasing to God. Treasured possession. And that our God takes great delight in us. How does that make you feel? I love those words. I love that idea. These are the words that are used to describe the bridegroom's love for the betrothed. And I immediately thought about those words, and I thought about this longing of our God for us that calls us this. And I thought immediately about a love letter, the Song of Solomon. I'm going to read a PG version of it for you this morning. Listen to this. This is a description of how God feels about his bride, you and I. You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes. with a single jewel of your necklace. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your love is better than wine. Your perfume more fragrant than spices. Your lips are as sweet as nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Your clothes are scented like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, ladies, have you ever gotten a love letter like that? Have you ever melted to putty or to pudding or whatever? And at the sound of those words that have been read to you, and this is a little taste of the desire of our God for his betrothed. It's beautiful. But this language is strange to us. The bridegroom loves his betrothed, and he refuses to let her go. He will not give his heart to anybody else. He only wants his bride, and this is so strange. Because we can't imagine that. That's far from us to think of our God as being our lover that longs for us. Because I think it's because our relationship is so broken. And yet, with all of the gifts of love and devotion our God gives us, the bridegroom has lavished on his betrothed. She does not fully trust that love, right? We do not fully embrace this. The bride seeks other loves that seduce her. She falls into the arms of another, one that is not devoted and not trustworthy. And we see this picture in the book of Hosea, the prophet, where God commands this prophet to marry an unfaithful woman. Her name is Gomer. Now, that name just kind of, it's like, I'm not sure. Doesn't sound very attractive to me. And maybe that's what Hosea was thinking. When he's like, God, are you sure? I mean, the name just kind of throws me off right away. But God asks the prophet to do this because God wants not only the prophet, but the people of Israel to know this, to live in my shoes, to live in my world, to feel my heart and my ache for my bride, and to marry an adulterous woman, to lavish on her good gifts, to be fully devoted for her, knowing full well that she will abandon you. She will cheat on you. She will sleep with others. Listen to the words of Hosea here. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. See, the relationship has changed. I will remove the names of the Baals from your lips, the idols that the Israelites are worshiping in the day of Hosea. I will remove the names of those idols from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth your righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those who are called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You see, the bridegroom loves the betrothed so deeply that he gives his very life to redeem her. He surrenders all to buy her back from all that has taken hold of her. The bridegroom is not swayed by what's happening. He will have no one else. He gives his greatest gift, his own life, to redeem her, to buy her back from those who stole her away, enslaved her, tortured her, and abused her. The bridegroom loves his betrothed with a patient, long-suffering love. I love that word, long-suffering. I think that word just gives this picture. His eyes are always searching the horizon, longing for the bridegroom to return. Now, I want to share a picture up here. It's a painting by Rembrandt. It's Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. And in this, you see the son. How would you describe him? In tattered clothes that are soiled and dirty, barefoot, hair shaved off, lost, homeless, broken. And the man, who is his father, looks old and tired and weary. I can relate with this picture in so many ways. I think we all relate to this image because we want to be that son who is received back, right? We know the condition of our nature that can be described in those words that I shared with you, but I think if we're really going to relate with this, we can also look at the Father. I have. And see ourselves there, looking, longing for all of my children. If we could step into the shoes of the Father, we might get an idea of how the Father longs for us. That He's still waiting on the front porch. He's not even sitting down because He longs for His Son to come home. And as soon as the son is in sight, Luke tells us that He runs. It doesn't matter. He's old and weary, but he pulls up His robe so He doesn't trip on it, and He runs full force into His Son, and He embraces Him. Even before the words come out of His mouth. He wasn't expecting for His Son to say anything. He just wanted His Son home. And no matter how we feel about ourselves, no matter what narrative the world tries to tell us about our worth, God, the bridegroom, sees something different in us. And it builds. For me, this love story of God builds for us. The bridegroom loves his betrothed even when she feels worthless. Have you ever felt this way, church? Yes, I don't feel valued. The world has cast me aside. When we think that we are worthless, that we cannot produce anything of value, and the world discards us as nothing, the bridegroom marries us anyway. So I have a question for you. Why did God choose Abram? Now I know, I get it. God knows all of us. He knows our hearts. He knows, He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows our hearts. The scriptures tell us this. And so certainly that there was something in Abram that he knew even before Abram was born. But there's something unique about Abram, and we can read over it real fast. And it's some verses I geek out about. And it goes back to Genesis. Can I read these words and see if you can find it? We actually studied this on staff this week. And I get excited because I start talking about this. But Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we got a genealogy here. Don't fall asleep on me here. Pay attention. And Haran became the father of Lot. We know who Lot is. And while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. So Lot's dad dies. All right? Now they're all together as a family. Abram and Nahor both married. Okay, as you do. And we assume that Haran had been married because he has children. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. We know this. This is an old story. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Okay, so now Haran has three children. We know Lot, we know Milcah, and Iscah. But Iscah is mentioned just briefly, and that's it. We know that Nahor marries Milcah, and that Abram marries Sarai. Now, Sarai was barren, and she had no children. I don't want to get all in the weeds on this, but I just want to say to you that Iscah and Sarai are both the same. And there's a reason that it's not mentioned specifically that way, and I think the hint is in the last verse that I read, that Sarai was barren. I believe that one of the reasons that God chose Abram was because Abram decided to marry the barren woman. In these days, you did not marry off your daughter until she was able to bear children. In other words, she had entered into her cycle. And for some reason, now just think about this, for some reason this woman had not had that happen for her. And she was growing older. We don't know why, but she was not married off. And Abram looks at his brother's daughters and says, I got to take care of my brother's family. And so because he's the oldest, before you choose Nahor, I'm going to choose for you and give you somebody that's going to give you children, and I am going to take the woman who can. Don't lose that. That is huge and powerful in this day, because if you don't have children, you are not worth anything. You are not valued. Your name will not pass on. You will have no inheritance. And Abram says, I will give that up so that I can take care of the barren woman. That's a love story. And God says, I choose you. I choose you, Abram, to be the father of the people that I am going to bless. And we've read this before. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You have my heart, Abram. You have my heart. You do the thing that I would do, Abram, and I choose you. And to further emphasize what God sees in Abram, not only does he marry the barren woman, but he also takes her brother, Lot, to be part of his family, to be a part of his beit av. And he says, Lot, we go into this promised land. We're going to go to this place that God has shown us. Why don't you choose the land that you want? Who does this? Like, Abram has every right as the oldest son and the father of this now family to choose. And he says, Lot, you're not even my child. But you take the part you want. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. We'll split it up. And Lot, we know, chooses like the best, as you would. And he chooses the best. And Abram lets him. And then Lot finds himself in a place where he's not very bright. He just doesn't seem like a bright guy at all. And he gets taken up. And Abram takes his people, his little army that he has, and he goes and rescues his nephew, his idiot nephew that keeps stumbling, keeps making all kinds of mistakes, and he goes and rescues him, which is great. I mean, I love that. But then, for some reason, he stumbles again, and he finds himself where? Living in Sodom. Yeah, right? He lives in Sodom. Listen to these words from Genesis 18. When the men got up to leave, so Abram is sitting in the heat of the day under a tree, and some visitors come to meet him. And we know that one of them is the presence of God. And they're sitting in this tree, and they've renewed the covenant with Abraham now. And then they look over the city, because for some reason it has a look, it's almost as if Abram was watching his nephew all the time. And that city, they tell Abram, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and it is. If not, I will know." And the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord, and we know what happens here. Because God has decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham enter into? What kind of conversation is this between him and God? "I'm going to destroy the city." And Abram says, "Oh God, if there are 50 righteous people that are left in this city, will you destroy it?" And God says, "No." And we have this back and forth conversation where Abraham has the guts to say to God, all the way pleading him down to 10 people, "Oh God, may I ask you one more time?" Because he hopes that there would be just a few people in a city that has grieved God so much that he's going to send hellfire and damnation and destroy the city. And Abram pleads for all of the people, including his nephew. And of course, we know the story. There was only a couple righteous people that were left. And God will destroy the city. But his servants go down and they take Lot forcefully by his hand and his daughters and rescues them. It's a story. Abram is the story of a man who loves so much that he will plead and beg with God. Now hold on to the Lot narrative there. The bridegroom loves his betrothed and chooses her still. He takes her as his own. This is the heart of God who loves us. Even though he knows we will not care, like Abram knows, why am I investing all this time in this idiot nephew of mine? But he does. Because he knows he's probably not going to not acknowledge my generosity. He's not going to recognize that I have been praying for him and rooting for him all of the time. The story of Lot, as it goes, and I'm not going to get into all of those details because that would not be PG, becomes the story of the nation of Moab. Do you know anything about Moab? You'll know something here when you leave. The Moabites, as Israel was leaving their slavery, and they were going through the wilderness, their cousins, acting just like Lot would have, they pass through the wilderness, and Moab says, "You cannot pass through here. We will not give you any water. We will not give you any food." And the Israelites pass by. In fact, the Moabites so despise their cousins, the Israelites, that the king of Moab calls in this prophet Balaam and asks him and tries to pay him to curse the Israelites. And Balaam can't do it because God will not let him How do you think the Israelites think about their cousins, the Moabites, after all of this? They're sick and tired of these people. They don't want to have anything to do with their cousins. Now fast forward. Fast forward to the time just before the kings, when they are in the promised land. And we have a book in the Bible that is the story of a woman and her daughter-in-law. Naomi marries an Israelite, and they have two sons. But their sons, instead of marrying others from within their clan, they marry Moabite women. And so they're not living in Israel, they're living in Moab. And then we know the story. The story tells us that Naomi's husband passes away. And Orpah and Ruth, these are the Moabite women, their husbands pass away. Naomi has no more children to offer to her daughters-in-law, and she says, "My daughters, stay in Moab with your people. They will care for you because I have nothing. I am a widow. And if I take you back to Israel, you are Moabites. They're not going to care for you." We know Orpah leaves, but what does Ruth say? I love this. She looks at her mother-in-law. I mean, she doesn't believe in God like. But she sees something, and she comes to believe in God, and she says, "Mother, your people will be my people. And your God will be my God." And she travels with Naomi to care for her and gleans in the field. Whose field? She gleans in Naomi's cousin's field, Boaz, who has wealth and is a relative and will care for the family. And we know that Boaz catches Ruth, or Ruth catches Boaz's eye, and Boaz falls madly in love. And he will do anything, to marry this woman. But listen, how difficult is that? What kind of a reputation would he have in the community if he marries a Moabitess? That idiot cousin people. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. So the story goes that Boaz says, "Yes, I will marry you, but there's somebody who is closer relative. He should be the one to redeem you. He should be the one to actually care for you." So he went to the city gate where everybody gathered around to in agreement. "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people, witnesses. If you redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line, by the way." And so this man decides, "Oh, yeah, I'll redeem it," because he's going to get more land. He's going to get more wealth, he thinks. And then Boaz says, "Oh, and by the way, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." And he said, "I can't do it. I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate." Did he really even care? No. "You redeem it yourself." "I cannot do it." So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And then he removes his sandal And he gives it to Boaz. And Boaz announced to the elders of all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead and his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders of all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the..." This is beautiful. Don't miss this. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. There will be no more death or mourning or crying." I'm sorry. Turn the page over, Kozak. "Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." The bridegroom loves his betrothed with a costly, scandalous love, willing to pay a price, even at the cost of his own reputation, to bring her home. This is the love story that we enter into. Our God paid a great price. Even more than Boaz did. Of course, we know when you go into the genealogy of Ruth and Boaz, we know that they become the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of King David. In line, the genealogy, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And there's so many other stories that I could tell you. It's been written through all of the narrative of the scriptures. And this love story is still being told today for you and I. Revelation, at the conclusion, at the end of the love story, Revelation chapter 21, which I read last week, says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." It's the wedding that we've all been waiting for. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them.'" There is no longer this separation. There's this reuniting of the bridegroom who loves, desperately loves you and I. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Where have you heard that before? "And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these are the words trustworthy and true.'" There is a day coming. We know this. That's why we're excited about Revelation. It's a real day when we've only glimpsed by faith will stand before him in his fullness. The book of Revelation in John chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, John says he sees it, a new heaven, a new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then this voice, "God's dwelling is now among his people." Remember that was ripped? It comes back together. It is restored, this relationship. It's not distant. It's not hidden. And it is not veiled any longer. We are home. The bridegroom and his bride together at last. And maybe somewhere in the back of our minds, the question still lingers for us. What would keep us from wandering away again? What would keep our hearts from choosing something less all over again? And I don't know. Scripture doesn't hand us a formula here of how that's going to happen theologically. It doesn't reduce it to a system or safeguards. But it gives us something better. It gives us a love that is so relentless, so patient, so costly, that when we finally see it fully, not dimly but partially, not partially, not through the fog of the world, but we see it face to face, I believe that it will win us to the place where we would never make that choice again. It won't be by force, and it's not going to be by fear, but it's going to be by the beauty of the story. Because on that day, we will see clearly what we have only struggled to trust. That every lesser love that we chased could never compare. That every place that I ran to was only emptiness. The one who pursued has never stopped, never turned away, and never gave up. Waymaker, we just sang that song. We love that song, but do you know the words? Do you hear the words? And when that love is fully known, not just in our minds, not something academically, but it gets into our hearts and our very soul and our bones, our very being, we won't leave. Not because we can't, but because we finally found what we were made for. A love that heals. A love that restores. A love that makes all things new. This is not just the end of the story. It is the fulfillment of every longing we've ever carried. The bridegroom and his bride together. And so even now, before that day fully comes, we are invited to live into that love, to trust it, to return to it, and let it reshape us. Because this love isn't just waiting for us at the end. It's reaching for us now. It still is that Father standing on the porch, gazing out, and just waiting for you and I maybe to come stumbling across the fields, but we make our way, and he runs. He runs. And he calls us home. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your people, loved, pursued, and called your own. And we confess our hearts have wandered. We have trusted lesser loves. But you have never stopped loving us. Thank you, Jesus. You've never stopped pursuing us. You've never taken your eyes off of us. Thank you for a love that redeems and restores and makes all things new. And Lord, even now, win our hearts again. Just win them. Not just in what we say, but in who we are. Shape our minds, our souls, and our desires so that we would not want to return to what once held us. Let your love become so real, so beautiful, that we cling to you and embrace you and kiss you. Make us a people who live as your bride, awake, devoted, and expectant. And we love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. That's all we can do. And we long for the day we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.